Let's go ahead and turn at this time. We're in Isaiah chapter 40 as we just continue through the Bible. Back in 96, we started in the Gospel of John, went through the New Testament from John to Revelation. Then we started Genesis, and we happen to be now in Isaiah. I'm sure we'll be back to the Gospel of John in just a few weeks. But actually, Isaiah chapter 40. Man, there's some good news that we have in front of us. As we've mentioned before in our study, we've found that Isaiah had many burdens and many woes for the children of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 1 through 39, brutal, heavy, hardcore stuff. And we made it through that last Wednesday night. And we begin sort of that second portion of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. Remember, just as if you guys have been with us, this is just a reminder, but it's oftentimes compared to the way the whole Bible is structured, is the way they believe Isaiah was structured. That is, the books of the Bible, 66 in all, the books 1 through 39, that is Genesis through Malachi, are sort of the Old Testament heavy law books, and then the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, those final 27 books are the Gospels and the Epistles, the New Testament, which is about grace and forgiveness and mercy and love. And you see that in the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 40, like the Old Testament, are the burdens and the woes. But chapter 40 through 66, we see the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ embedded in the Old Testament. Man, I love that. So it's kind of the bad news first, and then now the good news. I love that. It's kind of like the letter the young girl wrote to her parents. Dear Mom and Dad, she was just a college freshman. I thought I'd drop you a note and let you know what's going on with me. I've fallen in love with a guy named Blaze. He's a really neat guy. But he quit high school a few years ago and got married. That didn't work out, so he got a divorce last year. We've been going out for several weeks and we're thinking about getting married in the fall. Until then, I've decided to move into his apartment. I think I might be pregnant. Oh yeah, I dropped out of school last week so I could get a job to help support Blaze. I'm hoping I'll be able to finish college after we get married. Mom and Dad, I just want you to know that everything I've written so far in this letter is a lie, and it's not true. But Mom and Dad, it is true. I got a C in French and a D in math. And it's also true that I need some more money. Could you please send $100. Thanks a bunch. Love, Julie. She received a check in the mail just a few weeks later. Sometimes hearing the bad news first sort of makes the good news gooder. That much better. Man, when we realize that there's a dark backdrop, then the good news, man, it looks that much better. Really, that's the truth with Isaiah, isn't it? As we read those woes and those burdens and the heavy-duty stuff of Isaiah, now we're going to come to this refreshing section of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 40. Let's go ahead and take a look. It starts out in verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Now right now, you're already noticing a big difference. In his past chapters, they start out, woe unto you, or the burden of the Lord, or these kinds of things. Now he's saying, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Question, does God want us to be comforted? The answer is absolutely. All throughout the scriptures, we are told about how the Lord wants us to be comforted. If you are the kind of person who lives in fear, or if you live with depression, or if you have anxiety, the Lord would have you know that He doesn't want that for you. He wants you to be comforted. How are you comforted? Boy, the Lord gives us so many ways. You know, there's a couple things for you Bible students. If you want to do an interesting study all the times the Bible talks about comfort and how He wants to comfort us. In fact, there's an interesting thing you'll find, that there's comfort found in the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each one of those attributes of the Godhead, we see that the Holy Spirit comforts. The Son, Jesus Christ, comforts. We see God the Father comforts. For you guys that are note takers, you might want to jot down a few places. Like, for example, the Father in heaven wants to give us comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. And let me just read that to you, because there's kind of an interesting thing that's tied to that one. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort." But now wait a minute. There's something else tacked onto this that is pretty cool. Check it out. "Who comforts us in all of our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." You see, God the Father wants to give you comfort. Why? Just so you can feel cozy and comfy? No, in fact, we're told that God the Father will give us comfort so that we can comfort others. Question: has God ever comforted you in the midst of a trial, trouble? Can I challenge you? Don't just sit there and go, "Oh, I'm so comforted. Praise the Lord. That's great." Don't just do that, because that's not the reason He gave you comfort. The reason He gave you comfort is so that you can go and comfort others and say, "Man, here's how I was comforted." And so you can be comforted as well. Well, there's God the Father who wants to comfort us. But also, if you're a note taker, you might jot down this one. The Son in Isaiah 61:2 and 1 John 2:1. Those are places where we read about the comfort that Jesus Christ, the Son, wants to give to us. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit. The third part of the Trinity there, we read about how He is called by name the Comforter, capital C. Where do we read about that? Of course, when Jesus was explaining to His disciples how He would be resurrected and go up and ascend into heaven. He said, "It's expedient that I leave you, because I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to leave you with the Comforter," capital C. And that's the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, 15, and 16, we read about how the Holy Spirit, and four times in that those passages, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Comforter. God is interested in you and I being comforted. Another place you could jot down for you note takers is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. When it talks about the last days, where this world is going to come to a close, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is going to return. But a lot of people get kind of freaked out when you talk about that stuff, talking about the Lord's return. But really, it's supposed to be a word of comfort. See, if just kind of a freebie for you guys here, if you're troubled when I start talking about the Lord's return, the rapture of the church, the great tribulation, which is kind of a scary notion, the tribulation, man, sounds bad, time of Jacob's trouble called the time of the wrath of the Lamb of God, heavy duty time. But in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, wherewith we are to comfort one another with these words or these things. What things? That is that Christ is coming, and He's going to rapture His church. By the way, that's one of the reasons I believe in a pre-trib rapture. Because, see, in Thessalonians, it's talking about the Lord's going to come as a thief in the night, will be caught up in the air and be with Him, referring to the rapture. And it says, wherewith comfort one another. Is it real comforting to think that first you got to go through tribulation where two-thirds of the earth will die, earthquakes are going to come bigger than anything we've ever known, hailstones that are 100 pounds are going to hit the planet, death, plagues, murrain, all kinds of weird diseases with pestilence and all that stuff, it's going to happen. Demonic stuff. Is that comforting to you? See, the people that I find that aren't comforted are the people who believe you're going to have to go through that time period, or we have to go through that time period. Oh, but Brett, I think the Lord's going to comfort us through that time. But you have to understand, biblically, the wrath of God is never poured upon His own people who've accepted Him, repented, and turned to Him. The wrath of the Lord was always put on those who reject the Lord. And that's why it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Israel has greatly rejected God. The tribulation is going to be a time of punishment, wrath. But at the same time, God's going to bring His people, the Jews, around during the tribulation period. But for the Christians, for the church, I don't believe we're going to be in that time. By the way, if you're interested in that, we've done studies on that. You can grab some of the CDs on the pre-trib rapture if you want. I think we have some in the back. You can snag it on your way out. But all this to say, the Lord is interested in your and my being comforted. Not just for the fact of us being comforted, that we might also comfort others. And so He begins this part saying, "Comfort ye, Comfort ye my people, saith your God. He says then in verse 2, speak ye comfortably, or literally tenderly, to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now some of you might say, wait a minute, Brett, is that fair? The Jews there in Jerusalem, chapter 1 through 39, we saw the wrath and the woes and the burdens and the wars. Is it fair that the Lord gave them a double portion of wrath and judgment? That's the idea that's talked about here, a price that was paid for their problems. Well, there's a couple different schools of thought on this, by the way. One notion here, when it says, she hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins, some would argue that this is because of the birthright or the inheritance of the eldest son. In Jewish tradition, the oldest son would receive the double portion. But that was also the good with the bad. And so some Bible scholars say, listen, the Jews had that double portion because they were God's eldest kids, if you would, or they were receiving that double portion of wrath. Could be. It's possible. But I personally believe in a different view that is kicked around out there of this double portion. You see, that phrase in the Hebrew text is one that was somewhat of an idiom, a phrase that we have kind of the same phrase, only different words. We use the phrase, paid in full. Have you ever got your receipt back with the big red stamp? Boom. Paid in full. Those are the nice receipts, aren't they? You know, it's all done. You don't owe anything. You like that stuff. But in the same way, the Jews had a tradition. That is, when you had a house, for example, that was one where you owed money, if you were in debt and you could not pay back that bill or that payment, they would nail a piece of paper or a roll on your doorway. And it would explain that if you didn't pay a certain amount of money in a certain amount of time, that you would be repoed. You'd be out of there. But there was a tradition where a person could come and assist you and make that payment for you. And they would then nail a double portion, that is, a double bill, over the old one. They would nail that right over the old piece of paper, the payment, if you would, and the receipt for the payment that you owed that you could not pay. And the Hebrew phrase that's used here, the double for all her sins, is the same kind of idea of paid in full. What's that? Well, the Jews, they were going through their own tribulation, their own troubles, as we read in the previous chapters of this book. But not only did Jesus die for the sins of the world today, he died for the sins of the world past, present, and future. And I believe Isaiah is setting up a discussion right now of Jesus Christ. He's the one who paid the double portion. He's the one that redeemed us, bought us back. He paid a debt for us that we could not pay. We could not pay that debt. We didn't have enough money to pay it. And he took our sins and washed us clean. Man, that's just radical. Well, that's the idea here, I believe, is it's talking about just the debt that was paid in full, Jewish tradition there. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Question, who's talking in verse 3? Who's the one who's the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God? The answer is absolutely John the Baptist. Good. Why? Well, we know from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Let me read to you. You can jot it down in your notes. Matthew chapter 3. It says this in Matthew 3, verses 1 through 4. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Don't you love John the Baptist? Here's a guy out there in the wilderness with little locust legs, you know, between his teeth. Camel's skin for clothes, and he's crying out there. What an amazing guy John the Baptist was. By the way, Jesus said of John the Baptist that he's the greatest man that was ever born among women. That's an amazing thing for Christ, the Messiah, to say about any man. If you ever want to learn about what kind of person you should be or I should be, obviously Jesus is the best model. But Jesus said also of John the Baptist that he was truly the greatest man born among women. Study his life, see his attitude, and you'll learn a lot about how we're to be. But be that as it may, John the Baptist was prophesied here in Isaiah chapter 40, and so he would be the fulfillment of this one, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way. And that's what's being talked about here. So really, if you're breaking down chapter 40, you might be able to make three main divisions. The first division of this chapter is the first coming of Christ. And that'll be verses 1 through 9. Then we're going to see the description of the second coming of Christ in verses 10 and 11. And then we're going to see the greatness of God, verses 12 to the end, verse 31. So here we're talking about how the Jews are going to be redeemed, paid in full. Their time of wrath is over. And so there's one crying, prepare you the way. That was Christ's first coming when he came, born in Bethlehem, foretold by John the Baptist, you see. And now we're seeing that first coming described. What does he say? Well, verse 6, the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Two main notions here that we just read about. Grass in the Bible is talking about our flesh, the part of you that is your body, your shell. Man, you're like grass. Well, what's the deal with grass? Why are we being compared to grass? Because grass is oh so temporary. Get out the lawnmower. The grass that you have right now is probably, well, of course it's winter time now, but in the summertime, the grass that you have when you mow, man, you go back a week later, and it's a whole different blade of grass. It's gone. It's out in the recycle bin or whatever. It's clipped. The idea is that's how we are, or as the flower that fades. You know, the flower looks good for a while, but eventually it's going to go away. And so our bodies, man, it's just temporary. But the Word of God, this is the second notion, we're temporary, but the Word of God will last forever. It will stand forever. Man, I love that about the Bible. That's one of the things I like about doing what I do. You know, we could be talking about any topic. We could be having a conference here tonight about the exciting world of leathercraft, for example. You know, and you might like leathercraft. You might think it's a cool hobby or whatever, but you know what? Eventually the hobby's going to get old. Eventually you're just going to kind of get tired of it. Man, you know, we could do any topic here and it just will fail. It's like grass. It's like a flower. It's just going to be nice for a while. Any topic that we talk about, it'll get old, but not the Word of God. See, for me, I look at it kind of as job security. I get to do what I do for years. In fact, I know what my job is for the next, well, until I die. And I get to just teach through the Bible and go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. That's one of the fun things about being a pastor of a church who likes to go through the Bible. Man, we're just chugging away. Man, my outline is right here for me for the next 30, 40 years, or however long I live to be. But you know, what a cool thing it is to study something, to learn about something that stands forever. The stuff we're learning tonight will somehow help you and help me in the bigger picture of eternity. To know the Word of God now will help you in just the future. And so, man, you're investing in something that matters tonight. Everything else will fade like a flower. Everything else that we're into, our hobbies, our jobs, our careers, you know, whatever we got going, it's just going to fade, but not so with the Word of God. It's a good investment. Well, and that's the idea here. The Word of God will stand forever. In verse 9, he continues, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid, and say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Look at your God, he's saying there. He's saying, Jerusalem, you've got good tidings that will come from you. The idea is, in a more modern way of saying it, would be good news. Good news. Now, the New Testament tells us another word that we use for good news, and it's the word gospel. Did you know that? The word gospel just means good news. What is the gospel? Would you keep your finger here and turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? I love 1 Corinthians 15. Every Christian should be familiar with these first, you know, several verses. Because if you wonder what the gospel is, which is hugely important to you and to me, this is one of the great definitions we're given in the Bible, along with a few others. By the way, if you're jotting down notes while you're turning there or whatever, there's 2 Corinthians 15, and also 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. But let me just give you this one. 1 Corinthians, what did I say, first or second? I said both. See, I'm just trying to mess with you there. No, I'm confused. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory, or the idea there is hold fast, what I've preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Here it is, check it out. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I have received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. If you ever wanted to read the gospel of Jesus Christ in a nutshell, there it is right there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. In fact, you can go on through the rest of that chapter, and it even gives us a more thorough description. But those four verses are key. Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and then as He promised, proving His claim to save the world, to forgive sin, He rose from the grave. That is the gospel message. That's the good news. That's the good tidings that Isaiah is proclaiming here in Isaiah chapter 40. Now turn back to Isaiah 40, and what we see there is he says, Zion will bring good tidings. Why Zion? Well, it's an old word for Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ was tried and crucified there in Jerusalem and died for the sins of the world. That would be the good news out of Jerusalem, out of Zion. But also, as he says in verse 9, behold your God. Look at your God. How can people look at God? We read in the Bible that no man can see God and live. So then how in the world would people in the world see God? Well, that's the good news. Jesus Christ. He was the one who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. That is God in the flesh dwelling among men. That's an amazing truth. That's the mystery of the godly visitation on earth. So the good news, the gospel is going to come from Zion, from Jerusalem. And Isaiah is telling us about that, that it was his first coming. And that kind of concludes Isaiah's description of his first coming. But now in verses 10 and 11, he's going to talk about the second coming. Let's take a look. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God, there's that word Jehovah, remember we looked at that on Sunday. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. And he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. You see two things happening here in verse 10 and 11. You see sort of this wrath and judgment in verse 10. But then you see this shepherding, nurturing kind of thing going on in verse 11. Why the two things? Well, I believe this is a description of Christ's second coming. What's going to happen? He's going to come and rule brutally. You see, don't be confused. The first coming of Christ, he came as a babe born in Bethlehem. The next time he comes, he's going to come as a battling king. The first time Jesus Christ came, he came as a carpenter. The next time he's coming as a conqueror. First time Christ came, he came to be judged of men. Next time he comes, he's coming to be the judge of men. The reason that's important is people kind of say, oh yeah, Jesus of Nazareth, ha ha. Little guy that's skinny and sort of beady little eyes that you see in the movies, and he's coming back, whatever. People, man, don't make the mistake. Christ came humbly. In fact, Philippians tells us that God came through Jesus Christ, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became in the likeness of men. The next time he comes, man, it's just going to be powerful. Right? Are you talking about the rapture of the church? Well, remember, the rapture is not really a coming, because we, which are Christians, will be taken up and meet him in the sky, the Bible says. And I believe it's at that point we're taken into heaven for the, we're called the bride of Christ, the church. And we have what is called the marriage feast of the Lamb in heaven. It's going to be a great time. Meanwhile, on earth, there's going to be the 7-year period called the Great Tribulation. Then, at the end of that tribulation period, the Bible says that he will come back with 10,000s of his saints. That's the second coming of Christ, when he comes back. And who's going to be with them? Us. By the way, for you pre-tribbers, I wouldn't make my point on this point, but for you that already kind of are convinced of that kind of view, do you wonder what it says there in verse 10, that with strong hands and his arm shall rule for him? Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Who is his reward? What is his reward? I believe it's the church. Yeah, I think it's the bride of Christ who's going to come with him, and then he's got work to do. And we're going to be with him to do that work. And so that's powerful stuff. That's going to be exciting times. Man, it almost just seems like, man, is that really going to happen? Well, the Bible says it is, and I believe it. So he's going to come, but who's he going to feed and take care of? Well, I believe it could be a mention of those, his flock, that is, the nation Israel. Because during that tribulation period, the Jews are going to be, as again throughout history, they've always been treated badly. They're going to be attacked by the coming world leader that's described in the Bible. And they're going to be in real trouble, but the Lord's going to nurture them and care for them. I believe that could be a reference to that. Could be a reference to us. I think you can be safe ground either way, because John chapter 10 describes Jesus Christ as our good shepherd. And this description here is very congruent with John chapter 10 and how Jesus Christ cares for us. It's a great scripture that he cares for us, feeds us, protects us, leads us gently. Man, I love that. So that concludes really that second portion. We've seen the first coming of Christ, verses 1 through 9. The second coming of Christ, 10 and 11. And then now we end this chapter with the greatness of God. The greatness of God. Man, this is good stuff. Check it out. Verse 12. Speaking of the Lord, who's going to come, it says, in describing him, it says, he who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and hath weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. On Sunday, we talked about this briefly, just the greatness of God, the hugeness, the bigness of God. But for you Wednesday nighters, I want to maybe push your thinking just a little further. Did you notice the quantitative quality of this verse that we just read? Not as much, you know, qualitative, but quantitative. What's that? Just the measuring that God is doing. Why in the world would Isaiah take the effort and the time to say, God measured the mountains. He measured the cosmos. He measured the water. Why would he measure anything? What's the point? Well, this is where secular science has real trouble. You see, for the cosmos to work, there are so many parts of the cosmos that have to be perfectly intact and perfectly sized and shaped. And the very basics of the atom all the way to the hugeness of a solar system, they have to be measured out perfectly. Why? Because if any one single part of the cosmos didn't quite line up, even if it was just a fraction, 0.1% off, it would kill all of life as we know it on Earth. What are you talking about, Brett? Well, this is not a Christian notion or concept. In fact, it's called the anthropic principle. For you people that are interested in creation versus evolution, one of the things that science cannot answer, and they just try to, you know, explain it away and don't really have any good answer, is this idea of the anthropic principle. What's that? It's just based upon this idea that the universe is based upon several fundamental constants of physics. These physical constants describe the way the universe works. But what has recently been recognized in recent science is that if any one of these constants were off, just even a little tiny bit, any variation in these constants, it would make life impossible on Earth. Stuff like gravitational coupling constant, the strong nuclear force coupling constant, the weak nuclear force, and on and on. And those are just fancy words, the electromagnetic coupling constant. There are physical constants in science that have to be in place or else you and I die. Let's break it down maybe to some of the more basic stuff. For example, the size of the Earth. If the size of the Earth were just altered, even just a little bit, its orbit would change so drastically that the orbit of the Earth around the Sun would change so drastically that the temperature variations of Earth, of the Earth's atmosphere would change so that the either if it was smaller or greater, depending on which direction, it would either fry or it would freeze. We would not be able to inhabit this planet if it was just even a tiny, tiny fraction bit bigger. In the same way, if any of the planets in our solar system were changed, it would affect the gravitational pulls. These constants that we enjoy right now, it keeps the Earth in the right orbit with the right speed. Also, it keeps the, like our moon, for example, in the right place at the right time. There are so many things that we just assume, well, they're there and they're keeping their constants. But why are scientists nervous about global warming? Come on, so it warms up a couple degrees. Nice. Maybe Portland will be a better place to live. Get a tan in the summertime, finally. Why would scientists be so freaked about a couple degrees? Because they know the temperature of the Earth is a constant that we need to watch out for. Because if the temperature changes even by a few degrees, it will change this planet even to the point of being uninhabitable. That's why geologists and other sciences are freaked, anxious, worried, because they're worried about a constant. Listen, the constants were put in place by God. He measured out the mountains. He measured out the sea. He measured out the cosmos. And man, if you're interested, you can study that anthropic principle, and it's really quite fascinating. It's one of the things the intelligent design people are saying, listen, we have to just by common sense believe that some intelligent being put this stuff in place, because there's too many millions of coincidences that are just perfect to provide life on Earth. And really, if you are an evolutionist, it takes more faith to believe in that than it does just say that there was a being who spoke the worlds into existence. It really is just the truth. I don't know why there are Christians today that try to believe in what is called theistic evolution, that God, through the process of evolution, created the heavens and the earth. That's just not biblical. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then we're given the description of how it happened. In 6 days, He spoke the worlds into existence. Well, Brett, I just think that it helps me to understand that maybe He did that through the evolutionary process. Why? That's hard to believe. That's like just craziness. It'd be like me saying, I was just out walking on the beach and I saw some sand moving around. And the sand that was moving around, it was just moving and moving, and pretty soon I saw it start to shape. And I was like, whoa, that's really cool. And so we're there and watching the sand wiggling around, and pretty soon it's shaped kind of like a little round object about this big. And then pretty soon it just, the basics of the elements that were in the sand and what was there on the beach, it just started forming. And after a process that I can't explain and understand, I found this watch. It just became this watch. And it works. Now, wait a minute. We all chuckle and say, that's ridiculous. Evolution, the odds of the watch being formed by the chemicals and the elements that are there in the sand, this watch being formed in that sand in 1 year is way better. The odds of that happening is way better than by a fortuitous set of circumstances, gases colliding and boom, and suddenly life, and from goo to you. Wow, that's amazing. You see, this watch is complex, but your body is millions of times more complex than this watch. In the same way, the cosmos, the solar system, the elements, the gravitational pulls, the magnetic fields, all of these things are physical sciences that they call constants. And apart from those constants, we'd be toast. Is that a coincidence? No, it's a God-a-wince. God made that happen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The end. It's just really true. And so I believe this measuring out that Isaiah is talking about, it's not just poetic language. I believe the Lord is giving us an indication that He's the one that put it all together. In Colossians, we read that by Him all things consist and are held together. I believe God holds the atom together. He holds you and I together in our bodies and the chemicals and the nucleus and all that. So it's just the Lord. And so Isaiah has given us a hint of that about the greatness of God, how He measured out the universe. Verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding? Again, this is a rhetorical question. Isaiah is saying, who has instructed the Lord? And the answer is, no one. Because we know that God was before anybody else. He always has been and He always will be. This is a concept that it's hard for us to get our brains around. But the eternal attribute of God is just what the Bible teaches. He was the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And He is eternal in nature. And so who can instruct God? No one. Now the problem is, as we mentioned on Sunday, sometimes we try to do that, don't we? Lord, I've got a few things I need to tell you about. A little education for you, Lord. My biological clock's ticking. Don't you know that, Lord? I want to have children someday, and I haven't found a husband yet. I want a husband. I want, she says. Or the guy, Lord, the guy says, my bills. Don't you know? See, the Lord, we don't need to instruct Him. He knows all things. And so when you pray, when I pray, pray with that in mind. Lord, You know all things. And I can't instruct You on anything. But You do tell us, Lord, in Your Word, we have not because we ask not. So, as the girl would pray, Lord, in Your timing, according to Your plan, would You just bring me the right guy? The guy prays, Lord, You know my bills. You know my trouble I'm in right now. Would You provide? You tell me in Your Word that my God shall supply all of my needs according to His riches in glory. So, Lord, I'm just going to ask You in Your timing and according to Your plan, not my will, Lord, but Thy will be done, as Jesus taught us to pray. See, it's a posture that we're to pray, not saying, Lord, I got a little info for You here. Big goof. Don't pray that way. So who can instruct the Lord? No one. Verse 15, behold, the nations are a drop of a bucket. I love that. That's an idiom that we still use today. Drop of a bucket. There's quite a few idioms that we actually get from the Bible. This one here just means, you know, in a bucket of water, just one drop. The idea is the insignificance of that. And that's why we use that phrase. It's not just a drop in the bucket, you know. And so Isaiah is the one who coined that term. The idea is that the nations of the world are like a drop in a bucket to the Lord. Is Iraq a problem for God? Is the Arab-Israeli problem a problem for God? Is he troubled by the direction of the United States? Can he say, oh no, what am I going to do? Or does the Lord just sit upon his throne and he knows exactly what's going on? He knows how it's going to come down and he's got his hand totally guiding and directing. Can I just give that as a word maybe for some of you that are Limbaugh listeners or Hannity listeners or KPOJ listeners, the progressives? Hey, instead of getting all stressed out, shouldn't we be like the Lord? And just say, Lord, you know how these nations, governments are being run. Instead of freaking, shouldn't we be praying? The Bible says, be anxious for nothing. How do you feel after you've listened to Hannity or Limbaugh or the progressive station or whatever? How do you feel after you've listened to that for a few hours? Usually you feel stressed, uptight, like, yeah, that's right. Those people, Is that the fruit of what the Lord would have us to be? Or would he just have us say, Lord, you tell us in your word in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we would pray for the kings and those who are in authority over us. First of all, he says that men would pray, making supplication, thanksgiving. That's what we're called to do. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, give it all to the Lord in prayer. Now that's what we're told to do. But instead, we find ourselves stressed. That's not the Lord. The nations are a drop in the bucket. He's got it in control, and it's not a hard thing. He says, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Sobering words. Sobering words. You know, it kind of reminds me of even our United Nations building. You'd think it was a great thing because they put scripture in the United Nations building. I mentioned this when we first started this, but they've got inscribed in marble on the United Nations building, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, and he shall judge among the nations. Pardon me. It says this, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn of war anymore. That's what's inscribed on the United Nations building. Problem is, they took half of that verse. They forgot the first half. They didn't put this on the marble. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. Then they shall beat their swords into plowshares. They kind of forgot the first part. Why? Well, nations think they're pretty big stuff. United States, we think we're pretty big stuff. You know, United States is a world power. No, we're not. God is a world power. And we are but dust. We're a speck of power. And to God, we're just a drop in the bucket. Does that mean that he does not care? Well, we'll see that here as we close out this chapter, if God cares about us. Let's see what it says. Verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? It's a good question. What do you liken God as? It's an amazing thing if you study world history, all the different cultures and people and how they made likenesses, what they thought what God would be. For the Egyptian, it was the sun, Ra. Or in some other ways, the Egyptians started worshiping other, you know, natural, nature type things. For others, they worshipped, you know, depending on where you live, some of the Polynesian in the islands, those folks, they worshipped the giant sea turtle. Some of them believe that the turtle carried the world on its back, a big turtle. For the Greeks, they made gods like people, only bigger and more powerful. Zeus and others, you know, that they would sort of make, you know, Hercules, who was strong, and the different gods and goddesses of the Greek mythologies. And the problem is, whenever man tries to make God into a likeness, we're so far off. And that's what Isaiah is trying to do here. He's saying, hey, you guys, who can you compare God to? Don't even try. Because God is incomparable. And if you do make an image or a likeness of God, we know what that is. That's called sin. Any image that we conjure up, it's sin. It's one of the big Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And yet, what has man done throughout all the centuries? Well, Brett, we don't do that anymore in America. We really don't. Oh, man. Images have become live and in color. In your face, on your TV screen. You know, we have the same gods and goddesses. You know, in the old days, it was Ashtaroth, the goddess of sensuality. Do we have goddesses like that today? Images that are like that today? Absolutely. Gods of prosperity and materialism, they had theirs. Baal and Moloch and others. We have our gods of prosperity. It just may not be little wooden statues or golden statues. We just have these idols in different forms. For some of us, it's the goddess or the god of chrome, rubber, and steel. For you good housekeeping people, it's wood, concrete, paint. What is our image that we say, oh, we worship you and we worship at the altar of do-it-yourself, Home Depot? What is it for us? We have to be careful because we don't want to just blow off. Well, we don't do that. We don't do worship. We don't worship about it. We can and we do if we're not careful. And so it says, who will you make God into an image or liken him to? Verse 19, the workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. So even the poor people who can't afford the gold and silver, they'll figure out something, a tree, and make a wooden idol. By the way, I think that one of the things that is a big idol today is creation itself. The rainforests. Go hug a tree. People worship creation rather than worship the Creator. It's become a real pagan, godless kind of worship. Listen to what Romans says. It says, when they knew God, verse 21 of chapter 1 of Romans, they were neither thankful, and they glorified Him not as God, but became vain in their foolish imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts, to creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What's that? Paul says to the Romans, he said, those that worship these animals and the creation, rather than worshiping the Creator, the Lord's going to give them up to their own lusts. Foolish lusts, it says. Man, that doesn't sound very good. I hope we don't ever go that direction. I don't want God to give me up to my own foolish lusts. I know where that brings me. I want to submit myself to God and worship God, not the creation. I'm going to worship the Creator. The mistake that humanity has made throughout the centuries is to make images of who they think God is, but they don't let the Bible define who God is. Well, verse 21, have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? Isaiah's kind of marveling at the people of Israel saying, don't you guys know this stuff by now? I've given you stuff like this all throughout the Bible. In fact, when you read just from Genesis through Deuteronomy, all the stuff we've talked about so far was there. the creation, the power of God, His omnipotence, His omniscience, all these things, man. They were all there. And Isaiah's kind of marveling. He's saying, have you not heard already? Don't you guys know this stuff by now? He's sort of marveling. And then in verse 22, it is He, God, that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Again, we talked about that on Sunday. I love how the Bible called the earth a circle way before. Or a sphere is also the idea here. Way before science figured out that the earth was round. The Bible said it long before. In fact, people criticized the Bible, and they still do, scientifically. But as we will see, man, science will only prove that the Bible is right as the years go by. It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. And again, you math people, the tenor calculus, which is not one that you want to do necessarily right now. Well, I guess you want, if you want to, you can. But it's not, I mean, tenor calculus is definitely the last thing I'd want to do. But the idea is, it's just the study of math, how you can explain in the same type of language. In fact, this is very what I would call current language in describing how the cosmos is growing or stretching or being opened up like a curtain. It's the cool thing is, as you read about the science and what the math is saying, it's a very contemporary language that's being used here, even though it's written 700 years before Christ even came to this earth. I love that. But notice the thing that we didn't look at on Sunday, where it says the inhabitants of the earth are as grasshoppers. Again, sort of making us feel a little bit insignificant. Is that the goal of the Lord here, to make us think, oh man, we're nothing. God doesn't care about us. Well, again, I think there's a perspective. We need to know that we are small and puny. And from our perspective, yes, we need to think of ourselves as insignificant. But we also must understand that God thinks about you personally and loves you directly. And we'll see that as we close this out. Verse 23, it's the Lord who bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. I can think of a few princes and judges I'd like to see that happen to, but that's for the Lord to do, not me. Anyway, verse 25. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Again, the answer is obviously no. You can't compare God to anyone else. No comparison. Verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their hosts by numbers? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one faileth. Again, we looked at this on Sunday. He calls the stars by their names. But it says, behold, who hath created those things? He's created all things. You know, it was Michelangelo, that Renaissance painter, sculptor, made some great works of art. But even on his carving out in stone the statue, his famous statue of David, when they were talking to Michelangelo about how he did that, he said that God had placed those works of art in the stone before he ever carved them. And so in his artwork, he would simply hope to reveal what God had already put in the stone. Interesting perspective. Here's an artist who doesn't take any credit for his work. He's just saying, I'm just uncovering what God already put in there. I like that. He's not saying, I'd like to thank God for my wonderful talent. Is that what he said? No. No, no, no. As many of our famous athletes would say on ESPN. But here's the thing. Michelangelo says, no. God, in fact, onlookers who saw Michelangelo carving his stone sculptures would see him back away and jump up and down and say, come out, come out. Because he knew that God had already placed that work of art, and it was the Lord who created, even though he was the artist. Really, I like that perspective. I hope any good thing that you have, you can say, you know what, the Lord created this. I'm just the lucky recipient of a talent or a gift that God has given, and man, it's just the Lord. And just truly, humbly recognizing who the Creator is, that's important. Verse 27, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. The idea is he's saying, if you have the King James here, you might think they think they're able to hide from the Lord. Well, that's not exactly what's being said. Actually, as more of your, I believe the NIV puts it, the idea is that God has forgotten or no longer regards his people. Why do you think God doesn't care about the people anymore? Has God forsaken you? And the idea is no. Just as Noah was on the ark, didn't hear one word from the Lord for 370 days. And then in Genesis chapter 8 it says, and God remembered Noah. Cracks me up. Did God go, oh, Noah, I left him on the ark down there. Ooh. Oops. Is that what God did? No, God never forgets. You might feel forgotten, as Noah no doubt felt forgotten, being on that ark. You know, the Lord shuts the door. It rains for 40 days and 40 nights. But they weren't on the ark for 40 days and 40 nights. They were on the ark for more than a year. And then God remembered Noah. If you feel forgotten, don't make the mistake of Israel, thinking that God doesn't remember, that your problems are hid from him, that he can't see you. Because where that leads, when we start thinking God doesn't see, it starts leading to doing bad things. That's where Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says that everything we do is naked and open before him with whom we have to do. That's why David, the psalmist, he declared in Psalm 19, verse 12, he said that, cleanse thou me from my secret faults. David knew he had to confess sins that only he knew about, that only the Lord knew about. Nothing is hid from the Lord, but definitely the Lord doesn't forget you. And that's the idea. Now, one thing before we leave verse 27, notice how he says, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel? Just for you Bible students, whenever the word Jacob and Israel is used, it's the same group. It's just funny, because in the Bible, when people get their name changed, once the Lord changed their name, they always stay with that same name. For example, Paul the Apostle. His name was Saul, but then the Lord changed his name to Paul. Then, of course, there was Abram, who got his name changed to Abraham, and from that point on he was called Abraham, and his wife Sarai moved to Sarah, and she was called that. But it's interesting, there in Peniel, when Jacob was wrestling God all night, and there the Lord changed his name to Israel, which means governed by God. Governed by God? Yeah, because Jacob, his name meant tricky one, or heel snatcher. It's a good change. Go from heel snatcher, tricky deceiver, to governed by God. The funny part of it is that the Lord sort of uses Jacob when Israel's in trouble and uses Israel when they're doing good. I love that. You see that all through the Bible. It's kind of like when your mom, you know, whenever she used your middle name, you knew you were in big trouble. Brett Evan Metter? Ooh, don't use the middle name. Because that meant I was in big trouble. And the Lord kind of uses Jacob as the one. Jacob, tricky, heel snatcher, liar, deceiver. Or are you Israel today, governed by God? But here in this verse, we see both. Kind of interesting. So, be thou as it may, verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching his understanding. Again, boy, just, man, these are verses we could meditate on all day long. Just that the Lord, man, you can't figure him out. He's just unsearchable. It's too big for our brains to fit in. I love that about God. If God were small enough for us to figure out, he would not be big enough to worship. But man, you can think through, meditate on, pray about God, study his word, and we'll still just only scratch the surface. Verse 29, and he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so we looked at that on Sunday. If you missed that, you can pick up the CD on that. But chapter 40 just gives us the greatness of God. And then in chapter 41, we've got more wonderful truth to check out and read and learn. So if you'd read ahead for next week, we'll go there in chapter 41.